Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
So much for that beautiful music. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I felt led this morning to preach on the church. I love worship here in the chapel at Southeastern, and it's just a lot of fun for me always. And to have the opportunity to preach here with friends and colleagues and students whom I love, it's just a great joy for me, and I'm grateful. When we were children, you know, a lot of us learned that little poem, here is the church and here's the steeple, and open it up and there are the people. Well, according to the New Testament, that poem is not exactly correct, right? Because the church is not the building. The church actually is the people. The church, or ecclesia, is a group of Christ followers who have congregated to worship and serve Him. The great majority of uses of that word ecclesia in the New Testament refer to a local assembly of believers, not the universal or invisible church, but the gathered, a local assembly, or to the gathered church in heaven. As Richard Baxter put it in the 17th century in his classic book, The Reformed Pastor, the Church of Christ consists of particular churches guided by their own overseers. And every Christian must be a member of one of those churches. The New Testament also affirms that the church belongs to Jesus, right? He referred to it as my church. And the Bible says that Jesus is the one who builds the church. And the Bible says that Jesus is the foundation of the church. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, no other foundation can be laid other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, if Jesus is not the foundation, then it is not a church, because Jesus is the only foundation of a church. 1 Peter 2 also refers to Jesus as the cornerstone of the church. And 1 Peter 5 refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd of the church. The church is all about Jesus. Now with that in mind, let's read from Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Shall we pray together? Lord God, we come today in Your presence, grateful for the grace about which we have sung and about which we have read in Your Word. We're grateful, Father, for Your love and that You loved us enough to communicate Your truth with us in Your Word. We pray, Father, this morning that we would hear Your Word and we would heed it, that You would form us in this hour to the image of Jesus, that we might be worthy, clean instruments of Yours to be used here and around the world, to bear witness to Jesus and thereby spread His glory and fame on the earth. We pray in His name. Amen. What are you looking for in a church? I mean, whether you're thinking about being a member of a church or planting a church or serving a church, what would be your ideal church? It's an important question. Maybe for you, the music would be really important. Electric guitars and drums, something contemporary and relevant that communicates the truth to people today in language they can understand, the common language. Or maybe that's not your style. Maybe for you it would be choir and violins, beautiful music that communicates the transcendence of God, His holiness, the fact that He is different than the common. Or maybe for you what's most important is not the music, but the people. People need to be friendly. Maybe at the same stage of life that you're in so that you can connect with them and so they can understand where you are. Or if you have children, you know, it's important for them to like the other children and to get along because you wouldn't want them to be uncomfortable at church. Or maybe what's most important to you is the preaching. It needs to be biblically weighty, but not boring or academic. Needs to be entertaining, but not frivolous. Should be doctrinally sound, but not doctrinaire. It should be practical and related to life, but you know, not picky or legalistic. Or maybe what's really important to you is freedom in the Spirit in the church where you're going to worship and serve. You're tired of dead traditions and tradition lovers. You want spontaneity and the freedom of the Holy Spirit in worship. Or maybe what's important to you is that Jesus would be shared locally and globally. Or maybe that the church would help the poor or feed the hungry. These kinds of things are today the criteria, the standards by which people measure churches these days. And there are more of them. I haven't said that any of them are bad. In fact, some of them are good, although I may have caricatured a few of them. I've also said that it's important to ask ourselves what we're looking for in a church. Because it's important to ask ourselves that question and answer it, because the answer to that question will reveal what is important to us about the church. It will reveal our priorities about the church. And what I pray will happen this morning is that we'll be honest about what's important to us in the church. And we'll put our priorities next to what God's Word says. And if they don't match, then we'll change our priorities to match the Word of God. And we've read a great passage of Scripture this morning where the Lord teaches us about the church. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, the Bible says that members of the church have been saved by grace. Verses 8 and 9 state, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." We're saved when we admit that we are spiritually bankrupt and there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, and we call out to God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that is extend to His grace to us and offer us His mercy and salvation. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus, and on the basis of His merits and His sacrifice, God gives to us forgiveness and eternal life. That's grace. We deserve separation from God and eternal condemnation, but He gives to us, in the name of His Son, forgiveness and eternal life. That is grace. Paul was writing this letter to the members of a church, the church that was in the city of Ephesus. And he told them, you guys have been saved by God's grace. In other words, the church in the city of Ephesus consisted of people who had been saved by grace. That's what we refer to as regenerate church membership. Everybody in the church had been saved by grace. In the biblical church, everybody has been born again. That's the way everybody gets in. Amen? Not by being moral, not by being part of the right group or having friends in the church or being part of a family that's in the church. Not by works, but by grace. By admitting our own need and our bankruptcy and calling out to God for salvation. Imagine that you have a 6-year-old son whom you love dearly, and one day someone murders your son. It's only a few days after that the police find the murderer. There are several witnesses to the crime. He admits to it as well. And at that point, you have a few choices. You could arrange to kill the man for killing your son. That would be revenge. Or you could allow the court system to take care of it. A fair trial, a sentence, maybe of life imprisonment or the capital punishment, that would be justice. Or you could choose a third alternative. You could completely forgive the man, plead for his release, invite him into your home. Adopt him into your family. That would not be revenge. It would not be justice. That would be grace. It is giving someone something when they have done everything possible not to deserve it. And God does that every day. He sees all of us in our sin and guilt, and He hears us confess that we are guilty as charged. We are unworthy, undeserving of forgiveness, but rather than exacting vengeance or executing justice, He instead extends to us grace and the offer of eternal life and adopts us into His family, those of us who killed His Son by our sin on the cross. He chose instead to perform His holy justice on His Son on the cross so that He could extend to us His perfect grace. That's grace. And when we grasp, listen this morning, when we grasp that we come into the church by grace through faith, it's not our works, that changes the way we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, many of whom have different backgrounds. In the early church that is depicted in the book of Acts, some Jewish Christians were having difficulty accepting Gentiles into the church. The Jews thought, you know, these Gentiles are different. Shouldn't they be required to adopt the laws and the traditions and follow them and become more, you know, like us before they are accepted into the church? But of course, you know that eventually that was not the direction the church went. Eventually, the Jews came to see that not only were the Gentiles accepted into the family of God by grace, not by work, but the Jews themselves were accepted into the church in the same way, not on the basis of their works, but on the basis of God's grace. All of their punctilious observance of their traditions, all of their dignified cultural pedigree amounted to a big, fat zero in the sight of God. It amounted to nothing, and they had to cast themselves on the grace of God just as did the Gentiles. They didn't earn their salvation. They received it as a gift from God, just as the Gentiles must do. See, we all got in the church that way. And that's one source of our unity. Whether we're rich or poor or black or white, tall or short, we all got in the same way. By confessing that we don't deserve a relationship with God and receiving a relationship with Christ by grace. And when we do that, we become one with other people who have come to Christ. Whether somebody's chairman of the board and a member of the country club, or someone is an alcoholic who was converted yesterday, these guys are one in Christ. We all got in the same way. And if we didn't get in that way, then we're not in. It's only by grace that we're saved and become a part of the church. A church is an assembly of people who've been saved by grace. Second, members of the church are being transformed by the power of God. Verse 10 says that those who have been saved, those who are members of the church, are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are His workmanship. When people go to an art museum, they look at the works of art and they say, well, there's a Van Gogh or there's a Picasso. We are God's works of art. When people look at us, they say, well, look at how he's been changed. Look at how different she is than the way she used to be. That's God's workmanship. We're changed. Members of the church are being transformed by God. You know Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Transforms. We do not allow the culture to form us. We are God's workmanship. By the way, it is going to be one or the other. It can't be both. The Bible says in James 4:4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So we say to the culture, culture, show us what you would like for us to do, so that we will know to do just the opposite. We will not be formed into the image of our culture. I came to Christ as a teenager and began to grow in the Lord, and I lived differently because of Christ. Nobody would have looked at me and said, that's a rebellious young man. In fact, they would have said just the opposite. But I knew that in my heart, I was just as rebellious as the most rebellious teenager you can imagine. I'd been changed by Christ, and I was rebelling against the powerless, worthless, racist, nationalist, insipid civil religion that was common among my parents' generation. And by the way, I'm not done rebelling against that. It went by the name Christianity, but was really more an amalgam of Southern culture and a selective kind of moralism. It's not Christ. It's our culture. And we're not conformed to this culture. We're being transformed by Christ. You know, some churches pattern their programming and their structure according to the culture. For example, how should the church worship? Well, you know, what's the culture going to be comfortable with? Let's do that. How should the church be led? Well, what are they saying out there in the culture about leadership? Let's apply those principles in the church as well. Now, don't get me wrong. I love the people in our culture. It's just that I have no interest in patterning my life or the practices of the church after the patterns of our culture. I want to be God's workmanship. Recently, I remembered something that happened several years ago. My wife's parents were really generous to their daughters, and they gave to their families a cruise. We all went on a cruise together. And one of our ports of call was Jamaica. And I remember walking along a sidewalk in a city in Jamaica, and other family members were behind me, but I'm a fast walker, and so I was up in front of them. And next to the sidewalk was a car parallel parked with a door open, and there was a guy in there. And as I approached that door, he said, hey, you want to buy some weed? And I could tell he was talking, you know, kind of quietly so that other people wouldn't hear him. But I didn't understand him at first, and so I said, excuse me? He said, do you want to buy some weed? And I said, weed? I said, oh, you mean marijuana. You're trying to sell me some marijuana. Well, to be honest, I was fascinated by that. At that point, you know, I'd lived like 45 years and nobody had ever tried to sell me any marijuana. And so I asked him, I said, what is it about me that made you think that I would want to buy some marijuana? I mean, for real, what is it about the way I look when you looked at me that you thought I would want to buy marijuana from you? Do you think I would ever be interested in smoking marijuana? And by this time, some, you know, the family members were catching up with me, and I turned to them and said as loudly as I could, I said, this guy's trying to sell me some marijuana. Can you believe that? Nobody has ever tried to sell me marijuana, but he is. And, you know, he closed the car door and started to get out of there, of course. You know, when people suggest that the church should look to the world to determine the forms of our worship or the patterns of our ministry, I want to ask them the same question. When you look at the church, what is it about us that makes you think we would ever want to be like you? Do you not understand that we're different? We would never have. God saved us out of what you're doing. Why would we want to be like this culture? This culture is corrupt. In this culture, a murder is committed every 21 minutes. A rape every 5 minutes. Making us one of the most violent countries in the world. Families are fragmenting at an unprecedented rate. Teenagers are attempting suicide at the rate of one every 90 seconds. Depression, chronic stress are so common that antidepressants and antacids are now the most common drugs sold over the counter and by prescription. You understand? All of us were part of that sin and misery, but God called us out of that by His grace, and He's in the process of transforming us so that we're His workmanship. Why would we want to go back to that? Members of the church are being transformed by the power of God. Third, members of the church are made into one family by the purpose of God. When we put our faith in Christ, God saves us and transforms us. And as a result of that saving and transforming work, we're automatically in a relationship with others who put their faith in Christ. When we're united with Christ, we become part of His body, and His body is the church. We are part of the church by virtue of our salvation. The only question is whether we will be a good member of Christ's church or not. By virtue of our salvation, we're bound together with other believers. When Paul wrote Ephesians, at this moment in the history of the church consisted of Jews and Gentiles. And the way the Jews and Gentiles related to one another, it was a major issue in the church. The book of Ephesians was written to Gentiles. Verse 11, Paul calls them Gentiles in the flesh. And Paul here emphasized the relational distance between Jews and Gentiles, and that distance could not have been greater. Look at the descriptive phrases in verse 12. First, these Gentiles had been separate from Christ. That's exactly what verse 12 says. You were at that time separated from Christ. Second, before their faith in Christ, They had been excluded from citizenship. Paul wrote that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel had been God's people, but Paul wrote to these Gentiles that they had not been part of God's people. They had no citizenship in Israel. Third, these Gentiles without Christ had been estranged from the covenants. God made covenants with His people Israel. The Gentiles were outside those covenants. Paul called them strangers to the covenants. Fourth, before Christ, these Gentile Christians, they had been alienated from communion with God. Paul wrote that they had been having no hope and without God in the world. They were alienated from God. They were alienated from God's people. And so I put these descriptions here in our outline on the screen to emphasize how utterly hopeless, how dismal was the situation of these Gentiles in Ephesus before they came to know Christ. And how utterly hopeless, how dismal is the circumstance of every person without Christ today. Separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in the kingdom of God, estranged from the covenants, alienated from communion with God. Now let's turn from the description of those outside the church to the description of those in the church in verses 11 through 22. Verses 11 through 17 affirm that those in the church are one body, one body. Remember the relational distance Paul described in verse 12. Verse 13 begins with a strong contrast. But now, in Christ Jesus. When people are in Christ, everything changes. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off had been brought near by the blood of Christ. When Jesus shed His blood on the cross for our sins, He initiated the new covenant through which He offers salvation to every person in the world. Gentile Christians like those in Ephesus were brought near. They were brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14 says this, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." There was a physical wall in Jerusalem that divided Jews and Gentiles. That wall was in the temple area, and its purpose was to keep Gentiles from coming too close to the temple. Jews could go there, Gentiles could not. The Jews inscribed messages on that wall to keep Gentiles away. 1871 and 1934, archaeological excavations uncovered portions of that wall where they were able to find the inscription. The inscription said this, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Gentiles who crossed that barrier were executed. During the time when Ephesians was written, Jews and Gentiles were deeply divided. The Jews said that Gentiles were created to provide more fuel for the fires of hell. Jews were prevented by law from helping a Gentile woman to give birth because that would bring another infidel into the world. And as for the Gentiles, they had their own hatred and prejudice toward the Jews. I'm saying all this to point out just how radical it is for God's Word to say that these people who were divided that deeply were actually unified in Christ. In verse 15, He said that Jews and Gentiles in Christ were one new man. In verse 16, He refers to them as one body. He could have written that they were one group of people, but He said they're one person, one body. The language could not be more strong that they are one, they are together. Obviously, God's Word emphasizes that we are one in Christ regardless of ethnicity or religious background. Black, white, yellow, brown, atheist, agnostic, Gentile, Jew, Arab, Muslim, New Age, crystal worshiper, who cares what somebody was before they came to Christ? After they come to Him, they are a brother or sister with us. We're one new man, one body. The question people are asking all over the world is, what can bring people of different races together? What can bring peace to humanity? A governmental decree cannot do that. It doesn't cause people to stop hating. Political action does not do that. It doesn't change someone's heart. But Christ does change hearts. And when He does, He plants love in our hearts for every person, and He binds us together with every other person who knows Him. The walls that divide us have come down. We are one new man, one body. That's because, second, we have one relationship. Verse 18 says, through Him, that is through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Notice that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our unity. Through Christ, in one Spirit, we have access to our Heavenly Father. And that relationship with one Heavenly Father means that we are family. We're brothers and sisters with one another. How do we become a child? How do we become a child of the Heavenly Father? Well, John 1:12 says this about Jesus. It says, to all who did receive Him, who believe in His name, to them He gave the right to become sons of God. When we receive Jesus, we become children of God. I was talking with a man about Christ, and he told me that he was a child of God. In fact, he said he had been a child of God ever since he was born, and everybody is a child of God as well. And I quoted John 1:12 to him, saying that we become children of God when we receive Jesus. And he said this, he said, well, all of the Bible is open to interpretation. And I said, well, yes, it is. And it's also open to denial. And what you have just done is you heard a plain statement of Scripture and you're just denying the truth of it. And if all that's necessary for us to be children of God is to be born, why did Jesus say you must be born again? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross for our sins if we were right with the Heavenly Father by virtue of our birth? The truth is that we become children of the Heavenly Father when we know the Lord Jesus through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And that relationship binds us together with every other person who has that relationship. We're children of the same Father. Third, we're one city. Verse 19 of Ephesians 2 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens. Citizens of the same city. You know, these days it's possible to be on the other side of the world and hear somebody speaking English, and you say, where are you from? And they say, Wake Forest. And you say, shut up. And from Wake Forest, too. You have an immediate rapport with that person. And all of a sudden, you know, you're in this strange place. Everybody's talking a different language. You don't know what's going on, but you find yourself talking with this guy about traffic on Highway 1, you know, or ACC basketball or whatever. You have immediate relationship with that other person. Why? Because you're from the same city. And that's what Paul says about the church. We're citizens of one city. Maybe somebody in the church is from a different race or a different country or maybe even Chapel Hill. You know, regardless of where they're from, you still have a relationship with them because you're citizens of the same city, which is the city of God. Fourth, we're one family. One family. Verse 19 says that we're members of the household of God. The Greek word translated household may refer to a building, but it's also used to refer to members of the same family. Followers of Christ are family. Brothers and sisters of the one Father who has adopted us as His own. And when parents adopt a child, that child becomes part of the family. If the adoptive parents are named Jones, then that child becomes a Jones. He starts attending the Jones family dinners. And he shares a bedroom with the Jones children. And when the teacher at school calls roll and says, Jones, he raises his hand. And it's not because he's decided to play the role of a Jones. It's because somebody in the Jones family said, I want you to be in my family. And he became a part of the Jones family. But we don't go by the name Jones. We go by the name Christian. We bear the name of Christ, the one who said to us, I want you to be in my family. And He paid the price for us to be in His family and adopted us. Now, what does it mean, practically speaking, that we Christians are in the same family? It's not always easy, is it, to live in a family? Family relationships can be complicated. Some families face conflict as well. My wife and daughter and I, this past Christmas season, were returning from visiting extended families down in Alabama. You know, sometimes that's weird. And I was thinking, driving home, about how many people do that, and it's strange for them. It may be even difficult because we have all kinds of people in our extended families, right? It inspired me to write this little poem about a family reunion during Christmas. I call it Reunion Diversity. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing and to mingle and mix with the fam, their children and oldsters and all in betweens, and the ever outspoken Aunt Pam. We all bring our food the same every year, along with the gifts that we buy. Uncle Scott brought no food. His wife left him last year, and none of us wonders why. Haven't you put on some weight this year? Says Uncle Jack, who is 90. And I've never noticed your bald spot there, which is strange since it's so big and shiny. We pile all the gifts just next to the tree, then eat till we just can't eat more. Kids circle like vultures to start opening the gifts. Our cue is Tom starting to snore. Trevor brought gifts, but no wrapping paper. He says it's a waste and kills trees. Aunt Meg rolls her eyes and then turns to Trevor. Just tell whom the gifts are for, please. Then Billy speaks up and gives his thoughts. CNN was invented by commies. We all tell our kids to leave Billy and Trevor and go stand next to their mommies. Uncle Dale got a sweater. And it was from me. I bought it when it was on sale. He can't get it on because it's too small. So clearly my shopping has failed. Dale's wife's name is Susan. And she throws a fit and says she's just ready to bail. But that's perfectly fine. I don't even care. Because I really do hate Uncle Dale. Just a little family humor. Maybe disturbing a little bit, but For some people, it hits close to home. Families can be challenging. Well, imagine that I'm preaching on the family this morning. Maybe we would look in God's Word together about how we ought to love one another, how we ought to forgive one another, maybe how kids ought to obey their parents or whatever. But hey, we would all realize, wouldn't we, that nobody behaves all the time as we ought to in the family. We all do weird stuff. We do bad stuff. We hurt each other's feelings. But what do? We're in the same family. We don't walk out. We forgive one another. We find ways to love one another through the years. Well, people in the church don't always behave as they ought to either. They say things they shouldn't say. They aren't as kind and patient and Christ-like as they ought to be. But if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we're in the same family. We're children of the same Heavenly Father, members of the household of God. We don't walk out. We learn how to be patient and loving and kind. We demonstrate that we've been changed by Christ. Not just because we listen to Christian radio stations, you and our car, because we can talk about theological controversies or translate Greek or Hebrew. We show that we've been changed by Christ when we're willing to forgive and love and generally put up with a lot of fellow sinners who've been saved by grace just like we have. The gospel is displayed right in the middle of a group of ridiculously flawed people who are in the process of being changed by Christ and who have committed to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope that it is our goal this morning to love every person in the world and to especially love the people in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. My suggestion is that we start with the actual people that are in our church, with actual problems that make actual mistakes. Commit to them. Love them through thick and through thin. Then we can talk about our progress in loving all Christians everywhere. We're one family. And then fifth, we're one building. Verse 20 says that we're built on Christ, who is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. We're all stones in the wall built up together. That means that we're joined together. We're built together, verse 22. It also means that we're all necessary. If a stone is taken out of the wall, then the wall is weakened thereby. Charles Spurgeon preached in the 19th century on all Christians being bricks in the church. He had a hypothetical conversation with somebody he called a good-for-nothing brick. He said, "There are some who say, 'Well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to the church.' Now, why not? Because I can be a Christian without it." "Are you quite clear about that?" Spurgeon said. "You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient. What is a brick made for? To help build a house. It's of no use for that brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it's kicking about on the ground. It's a good-for-nothing brick." "So," Spurgeon said, "you rolling stone Christians, you're living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you're much to blame for the injury you do." Christians are bricks, and a good brick stays in the wall. If it just kicks around on the ground, it's not a good brick. And those who call themselves Christians, but they're not good bricks, they do harm. Harm to themselves because they deprive themselves of the growth they would experience in the church. They do harm to the church as well. Well, according to God's Word, the church is an assembly of Christ followers. Those people together form one body, one relationship to the Heavenly Father. We're citizens of the same city. We're members of the same family. We're bricks in one building. And the Bible also says that we, Christ followers, are to make disciples of all the nations, and we're to baptize them and teach them. And the Bible says that we're to serve one another and be devoted to one another and love one another and bear one another's burdens and confess our sins to one another and encourage one another. What are you looking for in a church? If we're looking for something other than that, maybe we need to confess that it's our idea and not God's and repent of it. Shall we pray together? Lord God, how we are grateful for Your Word. We're so grateful for Your grace that saved us. We're grateful for our brothers and sisters in Christ who help us. And help us, Lord, to follow Your Word with respect to the church, that we might present to the world a bold and faithful witness about our Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.southeastern.org. www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.